Well, we're looking at the topic of things to come, and of course we mentioned the word last night is eschatology. If you've not heard that word before, it's a study of last things, and we're going to be continuing that study. And last night we looked at the basis prior to the events that we're going to be looking at today, which is the church age. We mentioned about that as well, that the Lord Jesus gave the wonderful promise to his disciples of the church, and he talked about what that would involve. Of course, it would mean his rejection, ultimately his crucifixion, which laid the foundation for the church age, the bride of Christ, because of the death of Christ, just like Adam had out of his side a bride, so too the Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, and as a result of that, the church came forth. And we looked at that last night, some of those things, and what it means for us. Now, on the chart behind us, again, I think most everybody was here. I'm going to use this chart a little bit more this morning. But again, this chart was designed a number of years ago. It just gives a nice picture graphically of basically the entire Bible story. And last night we looked up to this point, the church age. We talked about the fact that the church is a heavenly-minded people, the heavenly promises of the church, in contrast to the nation of Israel. We didn't spend any too much time on this, but God called the nation of Israel out of the from Abraham, who crossed over the river. That's what the word Hebrew means, from across the river. Gave wonderful promises to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. And from him came the nation of Israel. And all that, we'll be coming to that a little bit later on today. But at this period of time, though, it's the church age. We talked about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that some warnings were given to them, some commendations, whatever applied in their particular situation. And we saw in it, too, there was a picture of the church through history, that even though in the very beginning of the church age, in the first century, tremendous things were taking place, many people came to know the Lord, there was a warning given by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, that there will be people who will profess to be believers, but not truly be believers. They'll look, they'll sound, they'll dress perhaps like believers, but in the course of time it will be shown that they are not believers, just like the mixed multitude in that came out with Egypt, came out with the Israelites out of Egypt. They were a mixed multitude, not really part of God's redeemed. And they were, by the way, the source of a lot of problems with the nation of Israel. You know, in Numbers chapter 11, it talks about the mixed multitude that fell to lusting and had an influence upon God's people. That's because they weren't really believers. They weren't part of the redeemed, and so they brought the whole group down. It will be that way as well in the church age. And so we talked about that. Heavenly promise made of both Jew and Gentile, the church, and of course the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2. Geographically, they're in a circular pattern, kind of reminds us of the full issues that a lot of people deal with. You can apply that to us congregationally. You can apply it to us personally as well. Well, the first great event that will take place is the rapture of the church. And I think we have those things. I mentioned about the apostasy that would be prior to that. The first event that will take place in things to come, the future events, is the rapture of the church. The wonderful promise that came from the Lord Jesus when he was with his disciples in the upper room, John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's a wonderful promise the Lord has given to all of us who know him as Savior. It was expanded upon, of course, by the Apostle Paul, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope. It's reminded of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a twinkling of an eye. Wonderful truths about the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ going to be with him. And so that's the next great event that will take place on God's prophetic timetable. There's no required sign. There's no event that will take place in the heavens, anything like that. So that's why I have a real problem with some of these, what's been called anxiety merchandisers, who like to say, well, you know, there's a blood moon coming. This is one of four blood moons. And because of these things, some tremendous events are going to take place. Well, we're not looking for those signs. We're looking for the sun. That's what the scripture talks about. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the verse that I corrected this morning, it says they turned to God, that's the order of things, right, from idols to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his son from heaven. And so we are to wait for the Son from heaven. That's the prospect of the believer. That's how we are to be working today. Serving the Lord, looking for the Son from heaven. And so that's the next great event that will take place. On the chart here, it's depicted by this blue line right here. The church being caught up together with the Lord in the clouds right here. The Lord doesn't touch down. There was a promise when he left his disciples that the angel said he'll come back again, and he will. There's two stages to the Lord's return. There's his return in glory, where he'll come and touch down on Mount Olivet, just as he left Mount Olivet. But in between, there's this wonderful promise that is called the Blessed Hope, where he'll come back for his church. Now, I appreciate that hymn that we just sang. We sing in our assembly as well. I love it. But, you know, if you just catch one little thing, it says, you know, it may be at midday, it may be in morning, you know, those wonderful words. But then it also says, when he returneth in glory, you know, in a blaze of glory. Well, that's not quite accurate. We don't want to get our hymn, draw our doctrine from hymns, because when the Lord comes for his church, it'll be an invisible event. The world will not see that. Later on, they'll see him. Every eye will see him from Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He'll return in glory with his church. But now we're looking for the Lord to return, and we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From this point on, the church will always be with Christ, never separated from him at all. Well, we have the promise that we'll never be separated from Christ anyway, from Romans chapter 8, right? Verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Great, wonderful promise of the eternal security of the believer. Don't forget those wonderful words. But we'll always be with the Lord. So wherever the Lord is where we will be. Wherever he is, we'll be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's a wonderful prospect and a wonderful promise. That's a meeting place in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let me just scoot through some of these things right here. We talked about the apostasy that'll precede it. If you remember the events at every period of time, major segments in man's history, at the end of that dispensation, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but a dispensation is a period of time in which God gives truth and expects obedience to that truth. In the garden, it was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Adam and Eve disobeyed and brought sin upon the human race. So every dispensation is a period of time which God dispenses truth, and there's a test whether or not you would be obedient to God or not. And so, but at the end of segments of time, you see the shadowed area here, how events just continually go downhill. That happened at the end of time right here when God judged all humanity. The thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually, it says. And each one of these segments, you see that resulting in judgment. Same thing is going to be true in the church age. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So the last days of the last days, don't forget the last days can apply to the whole church age, Hebrews 1, 2. But as you get closer and closer to the end of the age, it'll get worse and worse and worse. The professing church of Christendom will continue to go downhill, get worse and worse and worse. And we're seeing that today, don't we? You see the emerging church movement. I know people who've been involved in that. No Hell, you know, the Rob Bell book on New York Times bestseller list. Love Wins. Sounds really nice. Very attractive teaching, you know, that we have a loving God and he wouldn't ever banish anybody to hell. Who wouldn't want to receive that message? That sounds like a very alluring message. But the Bible teaches judgment. If you don't receive the Son, you'll be judged. There's a point on the man who wants to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 tells us. So it's very, very important that we understand that there's going to be the mix of the tare and the wheat together. As a matter of fact, I have a picture of this. And of course, just these verses we talked about, the wheat and the tare, and the false brethren tares, just like the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 12. Everybody doing what's right in their own size. That's how it characterized. That's how the Christian church, it seems today, is characterized. They can do whatever they want. They can declare the fact that there's no hell like Rob Bell and others like Brian McLaren and others who are teaching this heresy of, you can worship the God of the Bible. You can worship the God of the Muslim Quran. You can, and they're all the same God, and there's no problem. We can all do it whatever way we want. That's heresy. That's liberalism, just repackaged for this generation. It's the same old truth. Now, it's the same truth of the false believers, that is. Okay, which is the tare and which are the wheat? Who knows where the tares are and which are the wheat? That's a picture of tare and wheat. Can anybody tell me which is the tare and which is the wheat? Pretty tough, right? That's exactly what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 13. that it's tough to distinguish between tare and wheat. You know, we were over in Israel a number of years ago, and I asked Randy Amos to come along with me on that trip. As many of you probably know Randy Amos. And our guide in our bus was going along, and he says, "Now, right out there, just to take a look, there's a wheat field out there. And you see the tare among the wheat?" And I remember Randy going, "Where's the tares? Where are the tares?" I said, "Randy, now, you're a good Bible teacher. You ought to know where the tares are, right?" And it just shows the fact that it's hard to distinguish between tares and wheat. Well, this is the wheat on this side, and this is the tare on this side. They look very, very similar. One thing is important, though. The wheat has substance to it. The wheat is heavier. And as it comes closer to the time of harvest, the weight of the wheat will cause the wheat to bow down. But the superficiality of the tares, the lightness of the tares, will cause them to stand nice and tall. So it's interesting, even in nature, you get the idea of almost like the picture of humbling because of the true substance of the wheat bowing down, what a spiritual picture that is, and the chaff or the tares standing up tall, almost with an arrogance to it, you know, that type of thing, pictured in even the plant kingdom. So that is the tare, that's the wheat right there, and this is the tare. It looks very similar. And the Lord said, in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, there are going to be a profusion of false believers. They're going to sound like and adopt the language and look like or whatever. They're going to be numbered along with God's people. And it's going to cause a declining influence of the church in the world during the church age, for whatever period of time this is. There's going to be true believers in it, but people who don't really know the Lord either. And so that's what the Scripture teaches about. That prior to the rapture coming, there's going to be a great apostasy that takes place. Let's look in our Bibles real quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For young people, a good way to remember where the book of Thessalonians is, you got five books, all begin with the letter T, right? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, five books with the letter T. First word is longer, second word is less, third word, Titus, is even shorter. So that's a good way to remember where that, those things are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me here, verse 1. "Now, brethren," he's talking to believers, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's his return for the church, "and our gathering together unto him." That's the rapture, our gathering together to him. He's not talking about worship. We worship and gather together. Shiloh will come and the gathering of the people shall be. Genesis 49:10, that's wonderful truth there. But here is the gathering together of the church with Christ. He says in verse 2, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There was a concern there by some of the Thessalonians. They had thought that the day of Christ had come, that the Lord had already returned. Somebody had forged a letter, apparently, spoken as if they had authoritative right to say these things, and it got the believers shaken up because they weren't grounded in God's Word. Notice what it says here in verse 2. "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter." Someone had forged a letter. Somebody had spoken and with great authority said, "Oh, the day of the Lord had already started. Christ has already come." And they were shaken by that. They were very disturbed by that because they needed some extra teaching on it. So that's what Paul wrote this letter for. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is the falling away comes first." And the falling away is exactly what we're talking about, the apostasy, what we referred to here, the massive falling away of professing believers from the faith. Whole group of people call themselves Christians. Inside that group are people who are not really believers, but they sound like believers, and sometimes they act like believers, but when push comes to shove, their true colors shine through, just like that mixed multitude in the wilderness. And so here Paul is saying very clearly, that day when Christ comes will not come until their falling away comes first. The massive the article "the" is in there. It's not just some falling away. It's a group of people, a huge group of people fall away. I think we're in that day right now. Because we see it taking place on every hand. And I've made already examples of that with the books that are being written that are heretical. After that, then, it says in verse 3, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. It's a reference to the Antichrist we'll be looking at in just a few minutes. Who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or is at worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so that'll begin the tribulation period, which is this period of time in this chart. We're looking at the Bible in chronological order. The main events that'll take place prophetically that are yet to come. This is a title of series is called Things to Come. So this has not happened yet. Some people think it's happened, but it's not. Preterism, the question that was asked last night in the opening announcement, what is preterism? Some of us may not be familiar with that term. But preterism is a word in the Latin means past. That all these things, the book of Revelation, has already taken place. There are some people who believe that. And there's shades of this. There's full preterism. There's partial preterism. Some verses in that camp they'll apply to. Something may happen in the future. But by and large, preterism is saying that all the events in the book of Tribulation, all these things have already taken place. Now that's alien to us. We can't figure that out. It doesn't make any sense to us because we look at it. We've been brought up in a meeting, perhaps faithful to the Word, and we've been told, you know, these are things to come. But there's untold multitudes out in the professing Christian world who are being taught that all those things took place in the first century. That the Antichrist was really Nero in AD 60, you know, in AD 70 when he destroyed Jerusalem. And Titus destroyed Jerusalem under the Roman Empire. They'll apply all those events to the past. Well, that's what preterism is all about. Well, we reject that because we say there are certain things that have to yet take place in the prophetic timetable. So the tribulation starts. That's what Paul is writing about there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day will not come. The Lord's return, then commencing the day of the Lord, until there's a massive falling away that takes place first, the apostasy, that shadowy area, that darkened area at the end of the church age. When the Father deems it the time for it to take place, then the church age will come to a conclusion. We're still in it right now, but it could come at any point, just like the Thessalonians were to wait for the Son from heaven. So we got the apostasy, a massive falling away that takes place. Now, let me just, and again, we made the reference there, if you're keeping notes right here, to Matthew chapter 13. Again, this is all in your handouts that have been provided for you. Now, the question, and again, it's all deteriorating, darkening conditions in a professing church. And it's just like it was in Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood. The earth was corrupt, that's morally corrupt, before God and filled with violence. Whenever there is moral corruption, there's ensuing violence that takes place. That's God's principle from His Word. So the worse a society becomes, the more violent it becomes as well. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Some have even looked at the verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that for we know that the whole creation groans until now. That even though there's no signs that are yet to come before the return of Christ, there are conditions that will take place. And some people see the evidence of the rise of the number of earthquakes that take place on the earth as just a little kind of a condition that will be there to indicate that we're getting closer and closer to the return of the Lord. I'm not doing sensationalism on that, but, you know, it's something to consider very strongly. Now, through this picture in there, you would recognize this guy right here, right? Prime Minister Trudeau, Pierre Trudeau of Canada, back a number of years ago, riding in his Mercedes, coming out of the Nine Nation Economic Summit. He's riding his Mercedes. You can't quite see it right there, his license plate, though. But just a sign of the times, you know. There's that number. I don't know if you can see it. 666. That was his license plate that he put on. It's interesting. The world seems to know about this 666 from Revelation chapter 13, the mark of the beast. That'll take place during the tribulation period. But you see a lot of those things kind of prefiguring what's going to happen in the future. I remember one time going to the bank and I cashed my check. This is a number of years ago, maybe 15 years ago. I cashed the check. And you know what? My change came back as $6.66. The teller goes, whoa, like that. So even the teller knew the 666. Rock groups boast in that number, 666, encouraging rebellion, all that. So you see this type of thing take place. And here's Trudeau with his license plate coming out of that economic summit, and he had his license plate of 666. There's a lot of different things like that too. Now, this is not sensationalism. If you know me, you know I'm not this way at all. But with these barcodes, okay, same thing with the barcodes. You go home today after these meetings, go into your closet, pull out a can of Campbell's soup, look at these barcodes. Barcodes, there's variations of the barcodes too. But it's very interesting. All these stand for numbers right here. This is food. Okay, this is a food barcode. And this number right here, if you see right here, this number 6, this stands for 6. The way it's how barcodes work, there's a space between the bars, and depending upon the size of the space between the bars and how they're grouped together, this one here stands for 6. And in the middle of it is 6. At the other end of it is 6. 666. And this is the type of thing that's all around our country. It makes you wonder, are people being readied for these things when they do occur? It hasn't occurred yet. We're still in the church age. But this is going to be a 7-year period of time in the future. Unparalleled activity and destruction on the face of the earth. For that to take place, people kind of have to be kind of brainwashed along those lines. And so you start seeing some of these things even in our culture today. So you go home and take a look at those barcodes. I have a whole list of these barcodes. This is just one of them. Some of them don't look the same way, but they still equal 666. And it's interesting. Why not 333? Why not 111? Why is it 666? That's my question. Why, whoever out there designed it, why do they say 666? But we'll see that a little bit later on too when we talk more about the Antichrist. I got to point this way. There you go. That's the number a little closer up right there of that number 666. Okay, for our next slide coming up, we talked about this. The picture, you've all seen this picture of Christ outside the door representing the church at Laodicea, knocking to come in with that promise. If you let me in, I'll sup with you and he with me. And a wonderful verse from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Very familiar picture in a lot of people's minds. So the rapture of the church is next one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 through 17. We've talked about that. And the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Here's the picture you've often seen. I know someone for the conferences that we organize down at the Jersey Shore. He's a Christian pilot. And for many, while he was a pilot for those many years, he would never fly his airplane with someone who was another Christian, Bible-believing Christian, because of this. You know, you see the planes flying here and crashing and things. What will it be like when the Lord calls the church to himself, to be gathered together with him in the clouds? All of a sudden, they're going to be gone. So you're riding behind a car or flying a plane or whatever it might be, there's going to be some obvious problems. That's going to pave the way for this 7-year period of time. The world's going to seem to fall apart. There's going to be some sort of reason given as to why all these things happen. I'm quite convinced that some people may blame it on UFOs taking people and some other speculation along those lines. You know, there's such a push these days on aliens from other planets and UFOs and all that time. So maybe that'll be used by the world at the time, the unbelieving of the world, to explain why Christians are no longer around, or those people who said they were Christians, you know, those real extremists. I'm a Christian. I'm not so extreme. It's kind of like Donald Trump. I heard him in his recent, you know, you following the elections. You guys up here in Canada know, I think, more about our elections than people down in the United States know about election. But Trump goes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And the next word out of his mouth was, you know, something that had to be bleeped, you know, on the television because of his language. You know, it's just interesting. People will call themselves Christians. And I'm sure the people who are left behind are going to say, well, I'm a Christian as well. What happened to those extremist fundamental people? Something's definitely wrong there. Maybe it was these aliens that took them away or something. I don't know what the reason would be in terms of the excuse given. But it should be some event that'll take place, and we don't know when that'll occur. We just like that, have a nice cup of coffee, and all of a sudden we're out of here. I remember seeing a picture of a guy with a shirt right there. You know, he had a shirt, and he has sneakers, and all of a sudden you see smoke coming out of the sneakers. The guy had caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So maybe they'll be like that. This is rather comical. I'm trying to get that point. I like that picture because that reminds me of my dog as well. I had a dog like that. We named him Chipper. And he looked just like that. I thought this was a pretty interesting picture. Some of you have heard the terminology pre-trib, pre-tribulational rapture. What that means is that the church is taken up before the tribulation. That's what we hold to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, wait for the Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath meaning the events that will take place on earth. The wrath of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 7, when the Lord executes His judgments upon this unbelieving world. That's called a pre-trib rapture. That's what we hold to from the Scriptures. We can back it up in a lot of different ways. We can even give Old Testament examples. Remember Enoch? He was one who walked with God and was not. He was a righteous person, translated from this scene without seeing death prior to the judgment of the flood. That's a great picture right there. Now, you don't go to the Old Testament to come up with your doctrine. You come up with your doctrine, be grounded in the Word of God, and then you'll see pictures in the Old Testament that substantiate that or that support that concept. It's a great picture. But you'll also see a person like Lot who wasn't really living for the Lord, and yet 2 Peter chapter 3 says he was a righteous person, vexed with the deeds of the unrighteous there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was in Sodom, the city of Sodom, and the angels, the destroying angels, had to yank him out of Sodom. And even while he's going, he's saying, can't I go to another city? It's just a little one. Let me go over there. He has so much of the world in him. He's the picture of a carnal believer. Yes, a believer, and yes, carnal, but still extricated out of that place before judgment came down in the form of fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's a great picture of even a carnal believer. Even a carnal believer, though carnal, is still forgiven of their sins and pulled away from that scene of destruction. That's the pre-tribulational rapture. We have these charts again out on the sill, right out in the foyer. Some people hold to what's called a partial rapture. And carries with it a concept of that spiritual Christians are taken out of the scene prior to the Lord's return, prior to the tribulation, rather, spiritual Christians. But that carnal Christians, the type that we're talking about, will not. They'll go through the tribulation. Turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 9. Just turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 9. Somebody says, well, where do you get that idea from? Well, those who hold to this, we don't hold to it, but those who hold to this concept, in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter, well, these verses are just so rich. How about verse 24? Look at verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Made with hands is a concept you'll hear in Scripture many times. Made with hands meaning something humanly made, or made without hands, something from divine origin. You'll see that later on. Which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We talked about that last night. The offices of Christ, His intercessory ministry, pictured by the Lord in the mountain, coming down to help the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14. It says in verse 25, not that He should offer Himself, He's divine, He's the Son of God, sinless Son of God, as the high priest enters the holy place, most holy place, every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, notice that word once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He appeared on earth in His earthly ministry, lived the perfect life. That's His first appearing. And then He appears for us in heaven. That's what's referred to in the opening verses I read right here. He appears in heaven for us. That's another appearing of Christ. Verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered, verse 28, once to bear the sins of many, not everyone. So that refutes universalism, that teaching of Rob Bell, love wins, everybody goes to heaven because Christ died on the cross. Everybody goes, no matter who you are, you could be Hitler, you just didn't understand the right way of doing things. Forget the fact that you killed and exterminated 6 million Jews, you're still going to heaven, Adolf, because you know you Christ died on the cross. That's universalism. That is not what the Bible teaches. He suffered for the sins of many. He bore the sins of many, but not all, because all didn't trust Him. And then it says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. And so people have looked at that verse in a wrong way, and they have said, well, if you eagerly wait for the Lord, then you're rewarded for going to heaven prior to the tribulation. But if you're a carnal believer, you're not really living for the Lord, you're not really eagerly looking for the Lord, you're going to have to go through the tribulation and have these things taken care of in your own life and get your act together, and God's going to punish you for that. But that's not what the Scripture says. All it says is that we all should be eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. We should all be like these. But even like Lot, if we were tied up in the things of this world, God still pulls us from this scene. And so that's pictured again in this scene right here, prior to the tribulation, what's called the Day of the Lord. 7 years, Day of the Lord also extends into the millennium. We'll talk about that also. There are some that hold to a mid-trib rapture. And this is becoming more popular these days. I'm bringing this out because sooner or later you're going to be hit with some of these truths, especially young people. I want to really emphasize this for you as well. I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. I'm not always sure I'm successful at that. But the idea behind the mid-trib rapture is that everybody goes through at least half of the tribulation. And when the judgments of God come very strong at the midpoint of the tribulation, that's when Christians are taken out. And they try to make an argument along those lines. And there's a lot of different verses they may use for that, but there's no strong verses. So you see three main sections right there: the church age, which we're in right now, the tribulation, which is to be followed afterwards, and then a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. On the chart right here, depicted by this scene right here, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ from Revelation chapter 20, and those verses 1 through 6. There is one more position. Again, the charts are out there for you to get. All three areas that we talked about, the church age and the tribulation and the millennium. And believers go through the tribulation. Okay, that teaching is that they go all the way through. All believers go through it, not just carnal, but every believer goes through the tribulation. And this has been called in the past historic premillennialism. Historic because for many, many centuries, the church, the professing church, held to this idea. Maybe that's because they suffered persecutions in the Roman Empire and they came to the conclusion, oh, maybe we got this wrong. We do go through tribulation. And so that became the predominant thinking. Christians meeting with the Lord prior to the millennium, that's what it's called premillennialism, premillennialism, you're with the Lord prior to the millennium, but a post-trib. So now here's the challenge, get all these terms right. Are you pre-trib, pre-mill? Are you post-trib, pre-mill? You know, all these different terminologies. And it's good to have a working knowledge of that and become able to explain these things and understand them. Because there's lots of Christians out there, well-meaning Christians, who have some of the doctrines mixed up because they're not looking at all the Scripture and taking the whole counsel of God. So that's a good way to do it. Now here's another little chart that we have I thought would be helpful to look at too. There is the difference between Israel and the church. God said it very clearly in the Old Testament. The cross there, you see the picture of the cross that begins at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost with the beginning of the church. You can't see it here in red right here, but this is the second coming of Christ. But this is the rapture prior to the tribulation. This is called dispensational premillennialism. You want to impress your friends? Just use that big, long, polysyllabic word, phraseology. That sounds pretty impressive. You got the church, the tribulation, the millennium, the rapture, the second coming of Christ in glory when every eye will see him, prior to his millennial reign, and then on to eternity. So that's dispensational premillennialism. Church is raptured before the tribulation, Revelation 4, 1 and 2, when John is told to come up hither. A picture right there of the church being taken out prior to the tribulation period. Here's amillennialism. Again, you can't see some of this because it's written in red. It'd be nice if I got to change the color on this, maybe. Amillennialism is the thinking that there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ, literal reign of Christ. We would say 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Words have meanings. And unless there's, in the context, something means different, you know, the Scriptures say that we're under the shadow of God's wings. Well, it doesn't mean God is a big bird in heaven and we're under the shadow of his wings. We understand the symbolism of that verse. But when we say the meeting starts at 10 o'clock this morning, the meeting starts at 10 o'clock. I don't mean there's some mysterious meaning to that word 10, and I really mean it's going to be like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. When we said the meeting started at 10, they started at 10. Well, when the scripture says that he'll reign for 1,000 years, literally it means he'll reign for 1,000 years. But a certain camp of believers out there, true believers, will say, no, in all these things, salvation and everything else, salvation by grace alone, that's all true, no question about that. But when it comes to prophecy, prophetic things, there's symbolism involved in it. And so they'll say that the millennium is really just an undetermined amount of time, a long period of time. That all God means by that is just that it's an extended period of time. Just a long period of time. 1,000 doesn't really mean 1,000, just means long. And so they'll say, in the teaching of that, that Christ's triumph over Satan through his death and resurrection, A.D. 30, restrained the power of Satan on earth. Do you buy that? I don't buy it. Why are we having wars? Why do we see people kill each other and all that sort of thing? They'll say that the power of Satan has been restrained. Some will go as far as to say he's been bound. At the resurrection of Christ, Satan then became bound. I don't know how they can even come up with that, but they do. So they'll say that the church age is going on. The millennium is when Christ rules in the hearts of his people, and the tribulation. There's still tribulation here that goes on in the world, but the power of Satan has been restrained. Eventually, that'll give way to the millennium, and we enter into eternity. There'll be the coming of Christ. You can't see it because it's so dark. Second coming of Christ and the final judgment. There's one judgment that takes place right here. Do you realize that there are 7 judgments yet to come? 7 judgments? There's a judgment of the believer's works for reward or not reward. That's still yet to come. There's the judgment of the beast and false prophet during the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period. There's the judgment of Israel. There's a judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats. There's a great white throne judgment. All these different judgments will yet take place in the future. And yet someone who holds this teaching will say there's only one general judgment at the end of the age. And so we would say, no, that's not true. If you just carefully compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll see there's a lot of different judgments that'll take place. That's amillennialism. There's postmillennialism. That's another term. And postmillennialism teaches that when the church age began in Acts chapter 2, the church age continues to go on. There will be tribulation because of the reaction against the things that God is doing through his church. But eventually the church will overcome. And the world will succumb to the influence of the church. Society will gradually improve as we get stronger and stronger in our witness. That's the teaching of postmillennialism. This was very, very popular prior to World War I. Until World War I came along. And everybody says, well, I guess that's not right. Things happen like that and they readjust their theology. But that's still something that's going on now. Now, the person who read the announcements last night said, dominion theology. This is dominion theology also in Christian circles. Dominion theology teaches this, and you'll be hit with it, especially young people. Be aware of this. Dominion theology is the teaching that we have the right to claim everything in the name of Christ. So therefore, I have the right to take as much control of the political process as possible as a Christian, because God has given us this right, and we should have dominion over these things. And it's almost like an arrogant idea that we have the right to change society and everything else. It sounds good. There's good believers who believe this. A lot of charismatic believers hold to this. Post-millennialism, many of us will have heard of the ministry of D. James Kennedy, a great, wonderful believer. Wonderful. It's got a wonderful program, Truths That Transform, that program. But he's post-millennialist. So that would, you would understand then why he would try to, through the political process, bring America around. It's a noble idea, but is it what the scriptures teach? Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. The progress of evil that the Bible talks about. Things getting worse and worse and worse at the end of the age before the tribulation begins. So that's post-millennialism. The idea that the church will eventually overcome and society will gradually improve based upon the mass influence of godly Christians who will change society. But I like what Bill McDonald said in his commentary. He says, trying to fix this society is like trying to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic. The whole thing's going down. So don't spend your time trying to fix something that's already got the condemnation sign all over it. Spend time preaching the gospel, telling people about Christ so people get saved. So that's post-millennium. The millennial reign of Christ described in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 represents a long time period when through the preaching of the gospel, most of the world will submit to Christ. That's the teaching of post-millennialism. What happens at the end of the you can turn back the lights on now, thank you. The judgment seat of Christ is the next event that takes place. So we have the apostasy. We have the rapture of the church. What happens as soon as the rapture takes place? Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll see a clue. And this is what happens when you do topical teaching. I love to teach expositionally, but when you're coming to topics right here, you have to bounce from scripture to scripture. Verse 19, the last verse of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord is speaking to the Thessalonian believers, and he says to them, "What is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing." He makes a reference to one of the five crowns in the New Testament. He says of himself, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Coming for the church. So he says you're going to be rewarded a crown at his coming. So there are rewards for living the Christian life, for faithful living for Christ. And it's going to take place, I believe, right after it. The return of Christ for his church. They are met in the air like this, as we said. Did I turn it? Yeah. Those are the verses for it. We are ever with the Lord, and then we go into the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where the Lord will evaluate us for our deeds that are done for him. This is all found. The classic passage, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in these verses. There's a verse in Romans chapter 14 and one in 2 Corinthians 5. A couple of verses, actually, in that section. But the main passage on the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we're told in John chapter 5 that when we come to Christ, we'll no longer come into judgment for our sins. But there'll be a day in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It won't happen until the rapture of the church. But I think right after that, we will all be evaluated for the work that's done for Christ. Now, you know the little thing, right? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So just keep in mind, everything that you are doing for the Lord, even though others may not see you doing it, Christ sees it. There's a great picture of this again in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 3, in the rebuilding of the gates, one of those gates, there are 12 gates, all speak, I think, figuratively of different aspects of the Christian's life. One of them is called the Ham Mifkad Gate. The horse gate was the gate in which the soldiers went out into battle, the horse gate. And that was a specific gate designated for that purpose. They went out into battle on their horses. But when they came back, they would come back through what's called the Ham Mifkad Gate. The Ham Mifkad Gate was the gate of review. In other words, when they came back, they were reviewed for battle deeds that were done on the field of service. In other words, some accomplishment, some achievement for their service on the field. And that's what the Lord's going to do with us. Wonderful picture there in Nehemiah chapter 3. So the judgment seat of Christ, we are evaluated by our works, not the quantity of our works, but the quality of our works. Let's turn our Bibles real briefly to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Nothing like the power of the Word that really makes the influence. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me for just a moment. What we're saying here, and this is challenging ministry, I could spend a whole message just on this. That's the frustration I have even when I teach on this topic, because there's so much to be talked about right here. But look with me at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul didn't earn it. He didn't make it up on his own. It was given to him by the Lord. As a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. That's a challenge to you and me. God has given us salvation. Now we are to take heed on how well we build on the foundation that's been laid in our lives. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us opportunities. Take heed on how you build on that foundation. It says in verse 12, If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, there's six different materials there, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. What day? The day of Christ. Right there, the day of Christ, when we are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. The day will declare it. The hidden things that were done for good, God will manifest it. Those things that were done with wrong motives, wrong methods, all that, the day will declare it. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3:13 says. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. S-O-R-T, what sort? The quality of your work. Are you really living for the Lord? Are you just showing, you know, making a good appearance in a crowd? Are you really living for the Lord? Are you really serving Him? Are you doing it with the right motive? Not for your own self-glory, but for God's glory. That's the challenge that comes to that. And if it is, verse 14, if any man's work, if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. So God will reward you for it at the judgment seat of Christ, right there. And if anyone's work is burned, verse 15, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. You're still saved, but you suffer loss. You could have done better. I remember when I went to graduation ceremony, here's my comical example. Graduated from a college in the Midwest, and I still owed money at the end. You know, put my way through college, I still had money that I owed at the end. So when you're going across the stage there on the place where you, you know, get your diploma, you shake hands with the president, you get your diploma handed to you, right? I was glad I was there like everybody else. I graduated, fulfilled the requirements for graduation, got that. But when I opened my diploma up, it said, you still have a balance due, and as soon as you pay the balance, you can get your diploma. Well, everybody's walking around saying, look at my, and they have their name, you know, there, you know, so-and-so graduated from this college, you know, and they're all showing everybody. And I was like, well, that was, you know, I'm thrilled. I just didn't show everybody, you know, kind of embarrassed about that. I still owed money. I paid that off, you know, in a month or two. But the point was, I was glad to be at the ceremony, but I was kind of embarrassed because I didn't have something to show for it. And it could be that way for a lot of Christians. God has given you His Holy Spirit. He's given you opportunities. He's given you spiritual gifts. He gives you everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything to move on for Him. The question is, how are we working for Him? Are we really working hard for Him and doing things according to His Word and according to His will? And so that's what this is teaching us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if our work abides, then we shall receive a reward. Well, what are those rewards? Well, there are the, and that's the verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and that's the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The throne, the judgment seat of Christ, nothing to be feared, but we don't want to be ashamed at His coming. I don't know, that's just an artist's rendition of what it might look like. But the judgment seat of Christ, called the day of Christ, it's for believers in heaven. It's not on earth. It's up in heaven as we see up here. And it's a time of review and reward, as we mentioned from Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 31, the Ham-Mifkad gate. The quality of our work, not the quantity of believers' works, are evaluated. He didn't say, I saw that you did 50,000 works. That doesn't matter to the Lord. He wants to know that even that one work was done in a proper way for His glory. And then the rewards are in the form of crowns. Now, I do have a handout here. All I have is one. Maybe we can make copies of it. Of the five different rewards that are available for the Christian. That's a whole story in itself. Whole message, I should say, in itself. We're going to finish up in just a moment. But those five crowns is a great study. The five crowns. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. The crown incorruptible for a disciplined Christian life. James chapter 1, the crown of life. For enduring through a time of testing and trial. Even Revelation 2:10 talks about having the crown of life. And then there's the crown of rejoicing. Those that lead others to Christ, you get a crown for that. The crown of rejoicing. There's a crown of righteousness for holy living, godly living, for looking for the Lord's appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Then there's the shepherd's crown, or the crown for helping others live a fruitful life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd comes, then shall he give a crown to those who are following him and helping others to live for the Lord. Five different crowns that are available for us. I think literal crowns. And then that'll be, it's commensurate with responsibilities that we'll have. I know this is coming fast and furious here. In the millennial reign of Christ, because it says in Revelation chapter 20 that we'll reign with Him. Well, there's certain responsibilities, privileges of reigning with Christ based on how many crowns that you have for Christ. How many people you won for Christ. What things you've done, lived a life, godly life, looking for the Lord's appearing. Those crowns will determine, in my estimation, the amount of responsibility of reigning with Christ in His millennial reign of Christ. That's the heavenly crowns, the five crowns right there. Here they are, just real quickly. The crown incorruptible for disciplined life, the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner, the crown of life for not yielding to temptation, the crown of righteousness, looking for His return, and the crown of glory, helping others to grow in Christ. I probably did that so fast, but I have a handout right here. Yeah, I know you have taken notes right here. I have a handout. I can lend that handout and make some copies of it as well. Well, it's 11 o'clock and we want to have some time for refreshments. Can't go without refreshments. That's an important thing. I remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha had the sons of the prophets. That's what you guys are right here, the sons of the prophets, right? And it was time for a break. And they said, let's all take a time for the break. So Elijah said, put some stew on the, you know, on the stove. And then one of the servants went out into the field and got all these wild gourds, shred them, put them into the pot. Didn't tell anybody where he went, didn't tell anybody what he did. They came in, they opened it up, and there was death in the pot, you know. And those other prophets came in and says, what is this? There's death in the pot. I always love that passage. I always like preaching on that right after a covered dish dinner. It's always a great application. So I don't think we're going to have a stew downstairs. I think we just have coffee and maybe some other refreshments. But let's close in prayer. But as we do, I want to challenge you with this. We're going to be looking at this in detail in the next session. The Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Well, there's a lot of speculation who he might be. What's he going to do? How he's going to meet his end? And all those things. We'll be looking at that in the next session together. But let me challenge you about the crowns. Living for Christ. Everything that we do will be evaluated by the Lord. And that's a challenge. And we want to do these things for His honor, for His glory, not for our own, but for His glory. And as we do that, He'll promise that He'll give a crown to each one of us for faithfully serving Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You again for the time that we can be here, sitting under the sound of Your Word, the precious promises and words of Scripture that challenge us and remind us and perhaps comfort us, give us hope and help in our time of need. Father, we thank You for it. We thank You for each one here. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand these things. We have an anointing from the Holy Spirit that helps us understand these things. And so we pray, Father, that You would challenge us, that You would infuse us with a real desire to live for You and to serve You. Thank You again for our time together. We pray that You bless these refreshments that have been provided for us. And we pray that our fellowship would be indeed honoring and glorifying to You. We thank You for these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.